Let's go to Acts chapter 15. We're getting to some really good areas. I mean, the whole Bible obviously is awesome, but there's certain doctrines that we're coming up to that I'm hoping will really open your eyes to an understanding of the Christian faith. And one of them that we get to go over here this morning is the doctrine of justification by faith. And so here in chapter 15, we start off, it says, "And certain men came from Judea, taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So, Paul, Barnabas, the church at Antioch, the church at Caesarea, all these different churches that are mostly Gentile churches where Gentiles are coming to know faith, you have certain men, they're called Judaizers, that are now coming in and disrupting the beauty of what the Lord is doing when it comes to grace alone, faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ, of what he has done on the cross, and now begin to add to what God has done on the cross. And when you do that, what you're saying is what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. When he was on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Yeah, but you also have to be circumcised. Yeah, and you also have to be baptized. And yeah, you also have to worship on the Sabbath. And yeah, and now you've added to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So, I want you to go from here. I know we only read one verse, but we're going over to Galatians chapter 2. Here's one of the things that I do in my Bible, is that in Galatians chapter 2, next to that, you should put Acts 15. Here in Acts 15, you should put next to it Galatians chapter 2. Okay? So, we have here in Galatians chapter 2. Paul talks about what is going on here in Acts chapter 15. This is known as the Jerusalem Council. This is known as kind of like the Magna Carta, the great charter of the early church is what's going to take place here, where a council is going to come together, that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the apostles and the church leaders are going to come together to discuss this issue. Do you really have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Do you really, as a believer in Jesus Christ, now also have to adhere to the law of Moses? And so they come together to discuss this, and then they're going to come up with a conclusion of what they're going to send a letter to all the churches of what they have unified in one accord believe. I really believe that these kind of meetings are very important, that there's an issue that's coming through the church, and I believe that Christian leader need to meet it head on and make clear of what the Word of God says in regards to some of these things that come through the church. And so that's what they do here. And so here in Galatians chapter 2, it says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me." So other certain men that we're going to read about in Acts chapter 15 that went up with Barnabas and Paul, well, here we're told that Titus is one of those guys, okay? And then it says, "And I went up by revelation, communicated to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately preach among by those of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So he has become a believer. He has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit is inside of him, and nowhere in his studying of the Scriptures and nowhere in his newfound liberty in Jesus Christ is he compelled by the Holy Spirit to get circumcised, is what he's saying. "And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." People still do this. All false religions, all of them, in order to attain heaven or nirvana or whatever they want to call it, it is by works. It's a works-based religion. And they will quite often come in, and they will act like they're one of us, and they'll be here for a while, establish relationships until they can go off with you somewhere to get coffee, and they somehow have gained your trust, and then they begin to feed you with other stuff. Yeah, isn't it great, the worship, and that fellowship is wonderful, and yeah, I love the way that we go through the Word and everything else, but there's a little bit more to it than that. Well, what do you mean? Well, it's, you know, it's great that you can volunteer to be baptized, but understand the baptism is very significant in order to be saved. What? Oh, yeah, and not only do you need to be baptized, you need to be baptized by those who really understand what baptism is about, or you cannot be saved. And there's a group out there. Or there'll be another one that says, and that's great, but you also have to, there's a specific day you really do still need to worship on the Sabbath. And any other corporate worship other than that really isn't corporate worship. And so you have to also worship on that day. And then they will just come in and they'll add one thing after another, after another. And now all of a sudden it's legalism. You have to do all these things in order to be in right relationship with God. And so this happened early on with the church, and it came to circumcision. And then we're going to find out later on that others come down. Not only do you have to be circumcised, but you also have to obey the law of Moses. Well, that just now is everything now is in there. So they come in by stealth, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour. I love this. Paul's saying, hey, I didn't even budge on this. Okay? And not even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now, as we go through this, it's called justification by faith. You're justified by the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know about justification by faith, you're going to read Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. Okay? If you want to know justification by faith, you're going to read here, not only here in Galatians chapter 2, but at Galatians chapter 3. Huge. All right? As well as Ephesians 2 and 3. And so there's all sorts of, there's places in 1 Corinthians. There's other places in the entire New Testament that comes back to, hey, justification by faith. We see it in Romans 10 again. And so it's justification in the person of Jesus Christ, time and time again, all through the New Testament. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because it is made so clear through the Word of God of what justification is. It's through a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 16 of chapter 2. Okay? It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. You don't get justified by the works of the law. But by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith, what? In Christ. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Could it be any more clear than that? In chapter 3 of Galatians, go down there. Oh, foolish Galatians. You never want to be addressed that way, just so you know. Something's gone awry. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? It's through him. It's so clear it was through the crucifixion, the work of Jesus Christ, that you're justified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is going to be one of the arguments that Peter says of how we know that you're only justified through Jesus is the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles when they heard that Jesus died for their sins. And the question is, how many of you, when you were under the law of Moses, received the Spirit of God? None. So he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Look, you began in the Spirit. You began with this foundation, justified in Christ and him only. Don't deviate from that. And I'm here to tell you, don't deviate from that. Okay? Let's go back here to Acts chapter 15. And right next to there in Acts chapter 15, put Galatians 2. So you go back and forth. That was what Paul was talking about. And so we see here that men are going to creep in, that we have certain men here, Judaizers. You know, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among you, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. These are devastating heresies. Whenever you add to the atoning work of Jesus Christ for your salvation, that's heresy. That's false. And it's devastating to the church when we adopt any of those. And we know all sorts of people that might come to you and they're so sweet, and their family is so wonderful, and they're so nice, and they're so sincere in what they're saying. I get that, but you and I both know you can still be sincerely wrong, okay? And so how nice and sweet and loving they are has nothing to do with the issue of justification by faith, that you cannot add or take away anything from the atoning value of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here in verse 2, it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension or dispute, the word dissension there means riot or outbreak. These Judaizers are causing a great deal of strife. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them, which we know one of them is Titus, from we read in Galatians 2, of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Do you need to be circumcised in order to be saved? So, we go here to verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So as they're going down from Antioch to Jerusalem, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, they visit the like-minded churches there, those who have come to faith, and what do? They bring great joy with them. There are some people who bring great joy wherever they go, and then there are others who bring joy when they go. Okay? And so these Judaizers, I would submit to you, are probably, once they leave, everybody's going, oh, finally they're gone. You know, they cause nothing but strife and disruption. But when Paul and Barnabas and Titus and these other guys come through, it's a breath of fresh air. Just wanting to check up on them. How are they doing? Isn't this wonderful, our newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. You know? Yes, it is. And so we continue on here, and it says in verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. How awesome. But not everybody was pleased. Look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now it's no longer just circumcision and you have to keep the law of Moses. And look what they says. We need to command them. Wow. No longer the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the liberty that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Now we need to command them. There's rules to follow. There really isn't. It is accepting a free gift. You cannot earn your way into right relationship with God. You can't earn it. You can't work your way there. That's the whole point. Jesus did the one work that needed to be done. Now it's gift wrap for you. And you have to receive it, but that's not you doing a work. That's you receiving the work that was done on your behalf. And so this brings me to the justification, the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, I personally believe that these Pharisees, by the end of this dialogue here, come to an understanding where they're like-minded now. As the church sends out a letter, talks about how it pleased everyone, that would include them. And so I believe that they are actually changed through this dialogue that they're going to have here, and that those Pharisees actually come to understand the error of their ways, and they understand that it is just in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, but it brings us to justification by faith. Justification is a legal term, okay? And it is a legal term, and it's an act where God actually declares the sinner to be innocent of his or her sins. You're pronounced righteous. It's not that the sinner is now sinless, okay? You're innocent. There's a difference there. This declaration is based on what? The work that Jesus did. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, we are justified by faith. What does that bring to us? Peace. Peace between who? You and God now. And what that means is that God's wrath is not going to come upon you anymore because you have been made righteous. You are now justified. How has that happened? Verse 9. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood." Not circumcision, not through the law of Moses, not through any other works that you can do. You are justified by his blood that he shed for you on Calvary. "And we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." Meaning we were at enmity with God before Jesus died and you received that work that he did for you on the cross. And so it says, "And then we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more have been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What does that mean to be saved? It means that you are saved from the wrath of God is what that means. You no longer face judgment, and now you receive, you're going to be received into his presence. So this, what happens here is in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." So when Jesus died, when we received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that work that he did, our sins are now imputed to him, given to him on the cross there. And then it says, "And that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he," Jesus, or God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So, we give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees his righteous son. He sees the atoning sacrifice, that penalty, that payment has been made for the sin of the world. Your sin has now been taken care of. Now I want you to go over to Romans 3:28, just so you could see this. All right, we're going to bounce around a little bit. We're going to stay in Romans here, but look what it says in Romans 3:28. Again, you got to read all of Romans 3, all of Romans 4, all of Romans 5. Then you're going to read also in chapter 10 and in chapter 11 some other things, but it says here in Romans 3:28, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Can it be any clearer than that? We're justified by faith. Apart, separated from anything that the law has to offer. Any of the works that we do by the law. Now, go to Romans 10:4. So you can see this. I'm only showing you some scriptures. I could show you 50 to 100 probably. Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the," what? Law. I love those who want to practice Judaism after coming to Christ, and especially when they're Gentiles. And I'll point them to this, Christ is the end of the law. Why do you want to go back? Oh, it's so beautiful now that you know Christ. Okay, I get that, but we don't need to, okay? Because for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Don't need to put ourselves under that yoke. And then in chapter 11, verse 6 of Romans. "And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." It's either grace or works, one of the two. Okay, one of the two. That justifies you before God, that makes you innocent. It has to be Jesus and him only. Now, I'm not saying that once you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you don't have to do anything ever again, and you're saved, and so just go ahead and live your life, and then we'll see you in heaven. Not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that when it comes to you being right with God, it can only be through the person of Jesus Christ. You can't say, and be circumcised, and be baptized, and go to service on the Sabbath. And you can list any and that you've heard other false teachings tell you. We read Galatians 2:16, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. In Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It has to be in Jesus and Jesus only. Now, because of this whole area of Scripture, and we didn't cover all of it, obviously, but in those chapters I talked about, and also in 1 Corinthians 10, and some of these other places where it talks about you're justified through the person of Jesus Christ. It is through that lens of all this overpowering Scripture that we view James chapter 2. Go there. Okay? Always, always view certain Scriptures that are unclear through the lens of Scriptures that are very clear. Do you get that? Here, you have chapter 2 of James, to which, if that's all we had when it comes to justification by faith, then this would tell us, if this is all we had, we'd be going, oh my goodness, we have to work for justification by faith. But because we're going to view it, not only in its context, that definitely helps, okay? But through the other lens of Scripture that I just shared, we come to an understanding here of what's being spoken of here. In James chapter 2, the very first seven verses show we're not supposed to pay any favoritism towards someone just because they're rich or poor or whatever. We need to love everybody equally. In verses 8 through 13, it comments on the law that you're trying to adhere to the law, but just so you understand, if you break one area of the law, you've broken it all, is what James says. And so here in verses 14 through 26, it's a relationship that we're going to see between faith and works. And then understand the examples that are given are supposed to put this into context so we understand what is being meant here by James. Okay? And I would submit to you, as one scholar has said, more than one, has said, when it comes to justification by faith, there's a difference between justification by faith towards God and justification by faith towards men. And justification by faith towards God is only through the person of Jesus Christ. But in order for men to understand that you've been justified by God through Jesus, it needs to be seen through your works. Okay? So, let's read here in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Meaning, can this kind of faith save him? No. Because it's not true saving faith, okay? Faith that does not produce works is not saving faith. You don't work for faith, but faith works. Now look what it says after this, to put it in its context. If a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, meaning it's not real faith. Because here's the thing. When Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandment? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. See, the way you can show that you're loving God is that you're loving others. And if you're not loving others, it means that you're not really loving God. See, if you've really put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to produce in you a what? Works that shows that you are loving others. And yet when you have an opportunity to help someone in need and you don't lift a finger to help them, then we question your love for God and you truly receiving what Christ did for you on the cross, because what that's going to spur in you, motivate you, a heart of what? Gratitude. That you show to God by ministering to others. So it's not real saving faith. Notice the example they give there. Somebody who's destitute. Somebody who's in need. he goes on. He says, but someone will say, you have faith, but I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Which one is going to be worth more to people who want to see Jesus Christ? The one who has faith by works. They're able to see that you're a believer in the Lord by how you help others. They're going to see that. And then it says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Demons aren't helping out mankind, and neither are you. They believe that there's one God. You say you do? You have the same theology as a demon, is what he's saying. There's no difference between you and a demon. Now, how would you like someone to say that about you? I wouldn't. And so he goes on and he says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It is. It shows it's not real faith. It should motivate you. Now, some of you here, and I got to be honest with you, it was about 10 years ago that I realized that I needed to start seeing people more the way that Jesus sees people, that I need to be loving people more the way that Jesus loves people. And so I started praying. I said, Lord, I want to start seeing people the way you see them. I want to start loving people the way that you love them. And that really began to change my life. I'd like to say that happened, you know, 25 years ago when I came to the Lord, but it took me 15 years to kind of get to that place. I'm here to tell you something. There's some of you here, you don't like people. You don't like people. This might be, when this goes on the radio, this is going to be talking to people in their car. You don't like people. And I got to tell you something, that's not from the Lord. And if you just recognize that, I'm here to tell you, and you can't change that, but God can. And if you began to pray and say, okay, Lord, I know I'm supposed to, but I don't. They annoy me. They're irritating. They're just always full of problems. I'm here to say, you're correct, because that's called mankind. That's humanity. We have issues, okay? My schedule's filled with counseling. You have issues, all right? So, but I'm here for you. God loves you, you know? And so I'm here to tell you something. If you start to pray, Lord, help me see people the way you see people, you know what's going to happen? You will. Lord, help me love people the way you would love them. You know what's going to happen? You will. But keep praying for that so that your faith is not dead towards other people around you, that they actually see Jesus in you. And so he gives the example here. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he ordered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? It's not without faith. It was working with his works. And by works, faith was made perfect or complete. And look what he says after that. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham believed God. That's what made him righteous. And then to show that he was righteous and he really believed God, he then obeyed God by doing what? Taking his son Isaac. And he was going to sacrifice it, which shows he really believed God. God's word tells us that we're supposed to love our neighbor. God's word tells us that we're supposed to take care of one another, love and exhort and encourage one another. So if I really trust God, I'm going to obey God and I'm going to do those things. But if I have to do them out of obligation, there's a disconnect there. You should want to do it because you're so grateful for what God has done for you. You're so grateful that God revealed himself to you. You're so in love with him because of what he has shown you through the person of Jesus Christ. And you're so grateful you love him by expressing it by loving other people. And if you're having a hard time doing that, just pray and ask God that you could see them the way that he sees them, to love them the way, and he'll start to do that with you. Going back here, he then gives the example of Rahab, same thing. She believed, and it showed that she believed. She was justified by the way that she carried out her life after that. I'll make sure I get all my family in this one place. I believe that God is sending you into this land, and shows it by her actions. And true faith is revealed by actions. It's not the actions that produce true faith, but true faith produces actions. And so through the lens of justification, through Jesus and Jesus only, we're able to see this now of where James is coming from here, is that you have to now portray your justification before men, and it's going to be seen by how you minister and love one another. That's how that's going to be seen. Does that make sense? Please say yes. Okay, good. I'll, you know, afterwards, if you need more on this, we can do that. So, James is examining these two kinds of faith, one that leads to godly works, one does not. One is true faith, the other is false. One is dead, the other one is alive. So, going back here to Acts chapter 15, verse 6, it says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up." Now, Peter's going to give five reasons that salvation is by grace alone, okay? And then James is going to step up and give a sixth reason, okay? So the first reason is that God saved the Gentile family of Cornelius by grace alone. And so Peter rose up and he said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Meaning this, I shared with them who Jesus was, how he died for the sin of mankind, and guess what? They received that. And if they received that, and if that is the gospel message, that he died for our sins and on the third day rose again, he's now at the right hand of God, showing that he defeated death, showing that he is God, and if you believe that, you will be saved. Being that, God did not require any further requirements on top of that, why should we? Why are you adding requirements to that? When we gave the gospel, they received it, and they were saved right then and there. If they were saved, then why are we adding to what God has already given them in the gospel message? And then he says in verse 8, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. Not only did he save the Gentiles by faith, he also gave them the Spirit, which proves that they are saved." In Romans 8, 9, it says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Galatians 3, 14, "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Galatians 4, 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." So, gospel message was given, they received it, the Holy Spirit came inside of them to prove that they are saved. And then, just in case they question that the Holy Spirit really came inside of them, he says, "and made no distinction between us and them." What Peter is saying here, the same phenomenon that happened to us on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon us and spoke in tongues, guess what? Same thing happened to them. And you might recall in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius that when Peter came to Cornelius' household, he had six Jewish brethren with him as a witness, testimony. And then he says, reason number three, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter's argument here is that those who have been purified, those who have been cleansed, are obviously saved. So if God has cleansed and purified the people, then why do we have to add certain requirements to make them saved? Paul would later write in Ephesians 1, 7, "In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Since Gentile believers have already been cleansed or purified of their sins by grace alone by faith, what more could the law of works or rituals do for an individual?" Nothing. Nothing. Because justification is already granted. Reason number four, the inability of the law to bring about salvation. Peter, verse 10 says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" I love this. Peter's argument here is that it's ridiculous to pose upon the Gentiles something that didn't work for us. Which Jew has ever been saved through the law? Which Jew has ever had the Holy Spirit come inside of them because of the law? What Jew has ever been cleansed from their sins by the law? None. And so why are we requiring something that did not work for us? Verse 11, and here's something that would have really bristled the Judaizers. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Look what he says here. This is incredible. Peter does not say they shall be saved in the same manner as us. He says that we may be saved just like them. What is Peter saying here? This is what Peter is saying. He is saying, in other words, we believe that through the grace of Jesus Christ, we could be saved. We Jews who are so entangled with legalism and the works of the law can be free to just freely enjoy salvation, just like they're able to do. They're able to have so much joy because they realize they were far from God, and now that they have received the Lord Jesus Christ, they are now have peace with God, and they can rejoice in the joy of their salvation, knowing that they get to spend eternity with God, how great that joy is, without worrying about the works of the law. We can become just like them. That's huge. That's huge. And then he says, he gives the fact that the miracles prove salvation by grace. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent. Listen to Barnabas and Paul. So they're both declaring these things, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. What is he saying? If our message is incorrect, that it's not just faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ, why is God authenticating our message with miracles, signs, and wonders? And let's reverse that for a second. You Judaizers, with your message, is God authenticating that with signs and wonders and miracles? No. That's another argument there. Now, James kind of steps up, and he gives a sixth reason that it's salvation by grace alone, and that the Gentiles are doing just fine. Because, he says in verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the very first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's saying, look, we've already seen through Peter that Peter was the one that was called to first open the doors to the Gentiles. And here's the thing, Scripture agrees with him. Verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophet agree. Scriptures agree with what Peter has done in opening the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Just as it is written, after this I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. James quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He's saying what is happening here is in accordance with Scripture. Now, that is speaking of a further event in the millennial kingdom. But because God in the future is going to also be saving the Gentiles, he's also doing that in the present. It still agrees with Scripture that God wants to save the Gentiles. Verse 19, here comes the conclusion of the whole matter. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's not trouble them. Let's not agitate them that they first have to get circumcised. Look, one or two things. Either you are a stepping stone in someone's life to bring them close to the Lord, or you're a stumbling block, one of the two. All right? And then to add on to this wonderful saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful atoning work that he's done on our behalf, and then to add to that, that you have to adhere to the law of Moses, that you have to be circumcised. I got to tell you, that would be a stumbling block for many men. And by the way, you also have to get circumcised. Whoa, what? No. That's a stumbling block. And so we look here, and they go, look, we're not here to trouble anyone. We're not to agitate. We're not here to make things difficult for you. It was done for you on the cross. All you have to do is receive that. How awesome is that wonderful message of salvation? Now, you and I both know that once you receive the Lord, that's great. Salvation, very easy in the way of accepting the work that Christ did for you on the cross. Now, to walk with the Lord, yeah, that's going to be difficult. Okay? That's the difficult part. Anyone can be a believer, but not everybody is a disciple. And a disciple is like his master. That's different. There are many believers in God's kingdom. I'm here to tell you, not many disciples, though. Willing to walk, pick up the cross, do all those kind of things. And that's for a different time. We're just talking about being a believer. Okay? So, we don't want to trouble anyone, make being a believer difficult, coming to Christ being difficult. From among the Gentiles who are turning to God, this is a wonderful thing. But that we write to them, so they're going to devise a letter, they're going to put together a letter, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So, we're going to write a letter, and the letter is going to deal with two issues. First, Gentiles coming to God on the basis of faith alone. The second issue we're going to talk about here is going to deal with certain issues which control the social interaction between Jewish and Gentile believers. For the sake of social interaction, James suggests four things that the Gentiles need to do, Gentile believers need to do in the way of abstaining. Okay, the first, abstain from pollution of idols. All right? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul gets into this in great detail. What do you talk about things offered to idols? Well, that's speaking of food particularly. That's speaking of meat that is in the marketplace. That most meat that you see in the marketplace is first dedicated to the pagan idol that is in that temple first and then makes its way in the marketplace. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that, look, we understand that idols are nothing. You believe in the one true God. You believe in his son, Jesus Christ. You've already received what he has done on your behalf. And so because of that, it really is just meat. And you see a very good piece of meat there in the marketplace. You want to buy it. You want to eat it. Go ahead, cook it up at home. Enjoy that steak, is what he's saying there. Enjoy that steak. However, if you're eating that meat, by doing so is going to cause a weaker brother to stumble, meaning what? Wait a minute, you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're eating that meat, so I guess it's okay to worship idols and still be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're stumbling them into giving them an incorrect understanding of your relationship with God and what Jesus has done for you. Because of that, don't eat that meat or buy it in the presence of somebody who's going to be stumbled by that. That's why Paul says, if meat makes my brother stumble, I shall never eat meat. Now, that doesn't mean that you become a vegetarian. What that means is that you're not going to eat it in their presence. You're going to do without meat at that meal because the person knows who you invited over, that meat came from the marketplace. Oh, no, we're not eating that meat because if I eat that in your presence, serve it to you, you're going to think that I'm worshiping that idol and I don't want that to happen. So we're going to have tofu tonight, you know, which I would think that would stumble you. But anyway, that's a different thing altogether. So we do things now for the conscience sake of others, all right? So we're going to abstain from meat offered to idols. We'll abstain to, we don't want to offend the sensitivity of the Jewish brethren that want nothing to do with idols and think that that is, that as a believer, you're now free to worship idols. We don't even want to cross that with them. We're sensitive to that issue, so we're not going to do that in their presence at all. Secondly, that they should abstain from sexual immorality. Yes, if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about, you know, sexual immorality and fornication. And by the way, anything, any sort of sex or any sort of sexual satisfaction outside of the marriage relationship is sexual immorality, okay? And because the Gentiles, when they worshiped idols, part of that practice of worship usually meant to have sex with the temple prostitutes, okay? And so not only, I believe, is Paul saying, hey, yeah, you shouldn't have anything to do with that, but I also think he's talking more about Leviticus chapter 18, that there's certain morals and ways that the Jews conduct themselves with other family members, and the Gentiles need to be understanding of that. And so it's kind of like, of someone of a different faith and persuasion, even if a Muslim, if you want to minister to a Muslim, you're not going to just kind of go up to their daughter and give them a frontal hug, hey, just want to welcome you here to my home or whatever. You don't do that. in their culture said, that is very taboo. You don't touch my daughter. You don't touch her in that way. It was just a friendly hug. That doesn't matter. That's not how we do things. It's the same thing with the Jews and how they conduct themselves with their families, interactions that they have with them. You need to understand that and make sure you're not offensive in those manners as well. Okay? And then he says, abstain from things strangled. This would be meat that the blood has not been drained. That's forbidden by the law in Leviticus 17:13. They were to abstain from blood, that is drinking blood, a pagan practice, also forbidding the law. You're not going to invite a Jewish person over and offer them a steak rare, okay? As a matter of fact, it would have to be kosher. It has to be drained a certain way. You just couldn't offer them meat because they don't know if it has been properly drained and prepared for them to have it. That's why it needs to be kosher. And because of those sensitivities, we have to make sure that we don't use our liberty in order to offend, and now we become a stumbling block, not a stepping stone. It's the same thing as you and I both know you can have wine at your meal if you want to. You can have a glass of wine. But there's a group called Most Excellent Way. There's a group called U-Turn for Christ. There's people that are trying to have victory through the person of Jesus Christ of certain addictions that they have with alcohol and things like that. And so you're not going to show up to one of those meetings with a beer in your hand. You don't have any issue with it, but why would you offend their sensitivity to that? You've now become a stumbling block. They want to hear of the freedom they have in Christ, yeah, how Jesus could hear them, but in between you're taking a sip of a beer. That's going to stumble them. You're not being a stepping stone. So again, this has to do with the conscience sake of others. This has to do with your liberty in Christ, that you don't use it to offend. Is that understood? And so this is what Paul and everybody are saying. Okay, look, there's some Jewish sensitivities here. Gentiles have no clue about this, okay? They don't know about the law. They don't know about these sensitivities. And so let's educate them in order for Jewish brethren and Gentile brethren to really be able to have fellowship with one another and to also help the Gentile believers not offend the unbelieving Jews, so they still can have a voice and be a stepping stone to their Messiah, Jesus. And so this is what James and Peter are concluding here. And so Gentile believers who continue to practice these things would offend unbelieving Jewish people. And so because of that, here's some way to stay away from it. And so the point is, every one of us is either a stepping stone or a stumbling block to God's grace, and we don't want to offend. So in Acts 15:22. It says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas. You know, I think I missed a verse here. Yeah, this is a good one. That's why I have to go back. As I was reading that, the Holy Spirit was ministering to me, saying, hey, goofball, you missed one. So that's how he usually addresses me, just so you know. And here's why. He's telling us right here of these Jewish sensitivities, because Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him, not him literally, but him meaning the law of Moses, in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So those unbelieving Jews are going to be hearing of the law of Moses every single week in the Sabbath. You need to be sensitive to that. Now let's go to 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders, the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, whose name is also Barsabbas, and Silas. That's the first mention of Silas, by the way. Leading men among the brethren. So, apparently, some sort of unanimous vote is taking place. It pleased the apostles, elders, with the whole church. So everybody there, this pleased them. This is one of the reasons why I believe that those Pharisees probably now are convinced that you don't have to be circumcised and adhere to the law of Moses. Verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Again, this is telling us something, that this letter is for these churches that are mostly Gentile churches, and here's the best way not to offend, best way to love your not only your Jewish brethren, but the unbelieving Jews, so you could have better testimony before them. Verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words. The word trouble there means to agitate. Unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. I think that this is a good precedent right here, that when any sort of, you know, rumbling starts to happen within the church, that the leadership, that myself in general, I hit it head on and very transparent of what the Word of God says to bring clarity to the issue. I see that the apostles did this. I see the early church doing that. And it takes away that agitation of what's going on. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, that means all of them, being assembled with one accord, that means also those Pharisees, one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by the word of mouth. So you have Paul and Barnabas, you have Judas and Silas, you have all these guys that are going to be sent to them, keeping with that Old Testament motif of Deuteronomy 19:15, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses a matter shall be established. So you have all these men coming, not just one, but all these men, nope, we're all there, and this is what we came to this agreement. Here's a letter we want to give to everyone. We're of one mind and one accord with this. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. That right there says, and this was led by the Holy Spirit. And to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you would do well. Your witness is going to be great. And he says, farewell. So, concession on part of the Gentile believers will bring peace between themselves and the Jewish believers in the body. And then in verse 30, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter so they could be in unity. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. It should be one of encouragement. You don't have to fall under the law. How exciting that is. And then it says, now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted, strengthened the brethren with many words. That means that they were teaching them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And we're going to stop there because the very next verse begins Paul's second missionary journey. Let's pray.